What would you say is the one defining mark of the children of God? If you had to say what it is that makes a children of God really obvious, what would you say? That's really the question that John is asking here in our passage this morning, and it's really not even the question that John is asking, it's actually the question that John is answering. Because John has said in the first part of this chapter that we are children of God, and that those who are children of God do not go on sinning. In fact, he says in verse 9, cannot go on sinning. We know, of course, that we sin. We're not perfect. We don't resemble Christ in the way that John says one day that we will. But John's point has also been that the children of God, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, do not make it a point to pursue sinfulness. They don't make it a point to continue to deliberately walk in lawlessness, striving after lawlessness, continuing to make an effort as much as possible to walk contrary to the ways of God. Instead, as we read in verse 10, the children of God practice righteousness. They practice holiness. That's what it means to be a child of God. That's really the defining characteristic of the children of God, righteousness and holiness. And yet, what exactly does that mean, to be holy? To be righteous. You know, typically we define it in terms of what we don't do, like the Ten Commandments that we read earlier. Don't have other gods, don't kill, don't covet, don't steal. Or as the Apostle Paul jokingly says in Colossians, don't touch, don't eat, don't drink. We define it in terms of what we don't do. And yet here in 1 John 3, John is defining for us in positive terms what it means when he talks about righteousness. What it looks like to be a child of God. He says that one of the defining marks of the children of God in terms of righteousness is love. And if you're like me, though, you kind of groan internally when you hear that word. I'm not exactly a touchy-feely kind of guy, and so the notion that we just are supposed to be loving sounds, well, it sounds kind of cheesy, if I'm being honest with you, on the one hand. It sounds almost sort of superficial. We're just all supposed to love each other, man. But John goes into more specifics here, and really at the end of this passage, in verse 18, he gives us some specifics, telling us that he's not just talking about an emotion, he's not just talking about a feeling. He says, let us love, not in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. There's two characteristics that John gives almost immediately there in verse 18 to tell us that it's not an emotion, it's not just words, it is, first of all, action. That's what John has in mind. I want you to demonstrate this. These are deeds, says John. In fact, verse 17 even gives us an example of the kind of deeds that John is talking about. He said, if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, that's what John is saying. Those who are loving will open their heart to their brother and will care for their brother, will supply his needs. In fact, verse 14 even clarifies that even though John begins this passage talking about actual brothers, Cain and Abel, John means the brothers. He means believers. Yes, you're supposed to love your actual brother, but he also means you're supposed to love your brother in Christ. When you see the brothers, he says, but even more specifically in verse 17, when you see your brother, singular. It's not just that we're supposed to just have a general love for one another. He says, no, each and every person that is a believer in Jesus Christ is your brother, and you should be willing to demonstrate, simply because of the fact that they are your brother and sister in Christ, you should be ready to demonstrate in action your love and your care and concern for that person. That's the kind of love that John is talking about. Not love of some of the brothers. Not love of some brothers, maybe more than others, but each and every brother and sister in Christ, says John, we are called to love because they're family. It doesn't matter which brother or sister is in need. They are children of God. They are, as we sometimes say here in the South, they are your kin, and you're supposed to take care of them. That's what John considers love. Sounds similar even to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, where he says that any fellow believer who sees someone in need as much as for a cup of water because they're thirsty, they do that service out of love, out of devotion to Christ, because they're part of the family. And so when John speaks of love, he's speaking of mutual support. He's speaking of a care, an attempt to help. He's speaking of action. That's what John has in mind. And yet John gives a second characteristic there in verse 18. He says we're also supposed to love in truth. And on the one hand, John means I want you to love one another sincerely. I care for you sincerely. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just doing this external action so it looks like I love you, but because you are my brother and sister in Christ, it's an eternal relationship that will continue beyond death forever. We will always be united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so our care and our support for one another is not just putting up with one another for a time, but recognizing that we're going to be together for all time. We will always be family. We will always be kin. We will always be brothers and sisters. We will for all time be united in the blood of Christ. And as such, we love one another and we support one another, understanding we are part of that family forever. And yet this idea of truth also means that our love takes place within the context of the gospel. It's not just that we take care of one another's physical needs there in verse 17, but also that in the gospel, we desire what is best for each other spiritually. We desire what is best for one another in truth, in the truth. And at times that does mean speaking the truth in love, because we care for one another's spiritual well-being. It's not enough merely to care for one another's physical needs. At times, we have to actually care for one another's spiritual needs and call them to repentance. We have to pursue, says John, what is best for one another, not just on a physical level, but on a spiritual level, so that one another might grow in their relationship with Christ, which I think in some ways is a foreign thought to us. I'm not sure that we always think of love in those instances. When we see one another in love, we certainly want to help when we see them in need. When we see somebody caught in sin, we certainly want to call them to repentance. When we see someone who lacks something physically, we certainly want to supply that need. But how often do you look around this room or look around the Church of Jesus Christ and think to yourself, I love these people and I really want to help them grow in truth? I really want to help them grow in the gospel. I really want my fellow members to grow to be more like Christ, just as I desire to be more like Christ. I've mentioned it several times before. I think we often view being a part of the same church, much like being in sort of coincidence, bumping into each other at the same restaurant. We love this restaurant. We're glad to eat at this restaurant. We're glad that you're here too. Isn't it great that you love the food at this restaurant here too? It's so great to see you. And yet John is saying it's not just coincidence that we all happened to be here at the same time. But John is saying we're actually called to love one another. We don't think of that when we go to restaurants. We don't think as we're eating our meal that I have a vested interest in what takes place at that other table as they're eating their meal. No, I do my thing, they do their thing, we're just glad we're here at the same time. But John says, no, in a church, we are called to love one another in truth. We want one another to grow in the gospel. We want one another to grow in Christ. We have a vested interest, we have an involvement, a desire for other parts of the body of Christ to grow in truth. We want them to grow spiritually so that we're not just caring for physical needs, but we're caring for spiritual needs in truth. An idea which John really highlights actually with a third characteristic here in verse 16, that this love is not only in action, and it's not just in talk, and it's not only in the context of truth and not just physical need, but the love that John calls for is a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. Not just a love that sacrifices when we care for another's physical needs. I have something and I'm willing to give up time, I'm willing to give up material, I'm willing to give up money in order to support somebody else. But it's a sacrificial love that cares for the spiritual growth of others and is willing to sacrifice to make that spiritual growth happen. To see that that growth in the truth happens, and I will sacrifice to make sure that that takes place. Again, we get that sacrificial love on a physical level. If I see a person in need, I'm willing to sacrifice in order to help. I'm willing to help with worldly goods, as John calls them there in verse 17. Maybe somebody has a financial need. Maybe I help them out with some financial help or a gift card. Maybe something as easy as making a meal for somebody after the birth of a child or the midst of a medical emergency. We offer emergency medical child or emergency child care at a moment's notice. At times, we rearrange our entire schedule so that we can help out with a particular need. But remember that as John highlights there in verse 16, the sacrifice of Christ, Christ did not lay down his life only to address our physical needs. He didn't die only to take care of our physical needs. Some have attempted to make that the case, as though somehow Jesus died to give you your best life now, to deal only with your physical ailments and with your aches and your pains. That is part of the reversal of the fall, but for many, physical benefits become the central understanding of the gospel, what we would almost call a prosperity gospel. The idea that Jesus came first and foremost, primarily to deliver you from the physical effects of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and all mankind. And yet John has already made it clear twice in this passage that is not primarily why Jesus came. He says in verse 5, Christ appeared in order to take away sin. And verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason why Christ appeared, the reason why Christ went to the cross, the reason that he died, the reason that he laid down his life for you and I was to deliver us from sin, to take away sin from us, from sin's punishments in the fires of hell forever, since that's what our sins deserve. Christ died in order to satisfy the judgment of God, freeing us so that we no longer have to suffer that punishment. Also freeing us from sin's power, from the power of the devil, freeing us so that we're no longer forced to follow our sin nature. But now we are able to follow instead the Holy Spirit. We are free from the spirit of the power of this world, and now free to pursue righteousness. And bit by bit, we're being freed from sin's presence as Christ removes our sin from us bit by bit and causes us, even as we read earlier in sanctification, to live to righteousness and to die to sinfulness, causing us, as it says in verse 9, to be unable to continue to pursue sin, but instead dying to sin more and more to be able to pursue what is pleasing to God, what is holy. That's why Christ came. Christ came to give spiritual life, spiritual hope, spiritual growth to the sons and daughters of God. So when John calls for sacrificial love in deed and in truth, John is not thinking just of physical needs, as he says there in verse 17, but following the example of Christ sacrificing himself for a spiritual purpose, he's thinking of us sacrificing ourselves for the spiritual benefit of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ loved us, died for us, sacrificing himself for us that we might be spiritually free, spiritually holy, so that we might grow to be like him, and we are being called by John to love and to serve one another sacrificially so that we can help one another grow spiritually to be more like Christ. Just as Christ loved us and sacrificed himself for us spiritually, we're called also to sacrifice for another, that another might grow in Christ. At times, that type of love, that sacrificial love, that desire for another's growth does call for sacrifice. Sacrificial love is the kind of love that causes us to give up an extra hour of sleep on a Sunday morning so that we can come to Sunday school, so that we can sit with other believers and study God's word, not just so that we can learn, but so that we can encourage others to learn, so that we can together grow in grace. Sacrificial love is the kind of love that calls us to give up an hour on Sunday evenings to return to church so that we can worship alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ a second time and to encourage them and be a means of grace to them, supporting them in gospel growth. Even as we say it in our church's mission statement, glorifying God together so that we can grow together. That's what we're doing this morning. We are growing together. In Sunday school, in worship, in evening worship. It's that sacrificial love. The same with times of study and prayer, even during the week. Yes, I understand it's not always convenient during the week to make up that sacrifice of time in order to fellowship with other believers My job as the pastor of this church is to attend every church activity. And even then, it's not always convenient. It's not always convenient. Just because it's my job, there are times when I am worn out and tired during the week. There's times when I'm super busy. And there are times when it still feels like a sacrifice of time and convenience and energy that I don't feel like I have in order to gather with other believers, even during the week, into fellowship. But really, when I put my sacrifice in the context of verse 16 and in the context of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, enduring the wrath of God to deliver us from sin, laying down his life for us, suddenly my sacrifice of an hour during the week doesn't seem so grand. Suddenly it doesn't seem like that big of a sacrifice. John is saying here, yes, I know it's a sacrifice. I know it's inconvenient. I know there are things you'd rather be doing. But that's what you've been called to do. If you love one another, this is what you should want to do, to love one another with that type of sacrificial love. When I was a teenager in high school, I played a lot of, I sat the bench for a lot of sporting teams at my high school. And I often took the sacrifice and presence of my father at those games for granted. My dad attended every one of my home sporting events. Even a few away games. I remember one day one of my teammates commenting how lucky I was that my dad came to all of my sporting events because his could not. And I realized how special it was, as my friend was telling me how jealous he was, I realized how special it was that my dad came, that he loved me, and that he sacrificed his time to come to my games. As I've gotten older, and at times felt too busy to go to my kids' games or to coach my kids' games, but done it anyway, I've come to appreciate my dad's sacrifice even more. As I've sat through middle school basketball games, which are not my favorite thing to do, I have felt his pain as I reflect back on him sitting at baseball games where I never played, I just sat the bench. But I realized that it wasn't his love of the game that caused him to come. It was love. It was love for me, his child, that motivated him to come to my games. And it's my love that motivates me to go to my kids' games, even when they played middle school basketball. Just as it's love for our family, for our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that motivates us to serve one another spiritually, sacrificially, with our time and our presence, to be here, to be present whenever we can, that we might indeed grow together because we are a family. And because we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, because we love one another and we want to serve each other spiritually. Of course, John also reminds us in this passage that this type of sacrificial love, this physical love, this spiritual love, it's not our natural disposition. Verses 11 through 13 remind us that our natural disposition, our natural behavior, is to view one another negatively and to be more interested in our own convenience, to be more interested in our own comfort, to be self-focused rather than others-focused. John picks a rather extreme example here in the story of Cain and Abel, but that stark example highlights for us the default actions of those who are not of God, but actually children of the devil. You'll notice for John, there's only two categories. You're one or the other. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Either by faith in Christ, a person has been adopted into the family of God, or by nature, we are, all of us, children of the devil. And it's a hatred that is best characterized by the murder of Abel by Cain, while the love of God in his children is best represented by the actions of the Son of God there in verse 17. Who sacrificed himself and didn't murder his brother, but allowed himself to be murdered that he might save his brothers from sin. Cain's actions are the ultimate example of selfishness, the ultimate demonstration of selfishness rather than that self-sacrifice of Christ. Abel, in Cain's mind, stood in the way as an obstacle to what Cain wanted. Abel was a threat in Cain's mind. And it was a threat that needed to be removed. That's part of why the world hates the brothers, John tells us there in verse 13. Our righteousness, our moral stance, stands as an obstacle to what the world wants. The world wants to be able to pursue lawlessness without consequences. without anyone pointing out, even by example, even by comparison, that their actions are wrong. In essence, the actions of God's children allow the actions of the world to be seen for what they are, to be seen as acts of rebellion, as acts of sinfulness. It makes the world look bad. It makes the world feel bad. And so they see us as an obstacle. We are an obstacle to the acceptance and the peace that they want and which they desire in their evil, which is why they hate us. And many times even seek to remove the children of God in the example of Cain. That's the natural disposition, says John, of the sons of the devil. And yet we're reminded elsewhere in Scripture, especially by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, but that's the way we all once were. We all walked in that way. And yet now we are children of God. And now as children of God, we are being called away from that hatred, that selfishness that epitomizes those who are children of the devil, and instead to walk as children of God, to follow love, so that it becomes evidence who are the children of whom. Are we children of God or children of the devil? Those who are sons of God love others sacrificially, sincerely, in action, both physically and spiritually, while those who are sons of the devil love only themselves and hate others. Which all sounds well and good, but we immediately begin to see a problem as we consider this. Not so much here in this passage, but we begin to see our problem in our own hearts. Because we get the point that those who truly love and are sacrificially loving are those who have been born of God. And we get that those who hate others and are selfish are children of the devil. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And we know that everyone is one or the other, either sons of the devil or sons of God. So we get a little nervous when we read verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We begin to kind of wonder because we recognize that we don't always want to selflessly love the brothers. We don't always want to sacrifice and give up convenience and time and effort to serve one another physically and spiritually the way that John has been describing. We're quick to come up with excuses for why we can't be present to glorify God together, to grow together. It's inconvenient. It's tiresome. We'll have to rearrange our schedules. We'll have to make sacrifices. But then we begin to wonder, if I'm choosing my own convenience over helping a brother or sister in Christ grow in truth, then am I just as guilty as if I told them that I'm not willing to give them food when they're hungry? Which then leads us to the next question. If I'm lacking in that attribute of love, does that indicate that I'm not a child of God? Does it mean that I am actually selfish and following after Cain? Well, to put it bluntly, on the one hand, the answer is yes. We are definitely lacking in the attributes of love that would indicate that we are children of God. We don't always have the sacrificial love that John is calling us for here that would indicate that we are children of God. Sacrificial love that we should have. And yet, remember, John already admitted this to us when he said back up in verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. We are not yet what we will be. We are not yet perfect. We do not yet perfectly reflect Christ or the sacrifice of Christ. So yes, we are definitely lacking in perfect love for one another. We are definitely lacking in perfect sacrificial love in truth. We are definitely lacking in caring for the spiritual needs as well as the physical. We see that there is a spiritual battle raging within us. There is still a selfish desire within us not to engage our brothers and sisters in Christ. We still have this sinful desire in us that desires to live separate lives, not in community with one another, not in growth alongside one another. We still have this selfish desire that wants to just care about our immediate families or care about ourselves as individuals. And we can put all the labels on it we want. We can give it all the nice-sounding excuses that we want, like busyness and such. But the reality is, we're just very much selfish people still. I know that I am. Maybe I'm the only one who gets home from work and doesn't really want to turn around and go back out driving somewhere again. Maybe I'm the only one who doesn't want to go to Sunday school because I'd rather sleep in. Maybe I'm the only one who doesn't want to go to the evening service because I'd rather stay home and, you know, watch a football game or extend my nap or hang out with family. But I'll admit it for what it is. I am a selfish person. In fact, if I ever doubted that, as soon as I became part of a family, that became very obvious. When I got married, I suddenly realized I'm a very selfish person. Especially when Elena was born, I realized I am a very selfish person. These people that I'm supposed to love and to care for, my wife, my daughters, my children, I'm annoyed because they're standing in the way of what I want to do. They're standing in the way of my desires. I don't want to sacrifice for them. I want them to sacrifice for me. And honestly, being part of a church family shows me my selfishness just as much, because our church family gets in the way of doing what we want to do. And what I want to do is all about me. That's what I want it to be about. Behavior that's more in keeping with the behavior of Cain, the behavior of the devil. And so, yes, we do not resemble what we will be, says John. Which means that what I often resemble is devilish behavior. So John here is giving us a call to the opposite. He's pointing out our selfishness and calling us away from it. He's calling us to confess that in the sure knowledge of forgiveness, in the reality of verse 14, that we have passed out of death into life. It's part of why John said back up in verse 2, you're not what you're going to be, but he says we are now the children of God. That's who we are. We don't perfectly resemble the Father. But he begins first and foremost at reminding us when we confess our sins, we are forgiven because we are children of God. We are forgiven because Christ died. John here is reminding us of what we already know about ourselves through faith in Christ. We are the children of God. And so John is saying, as children of God, let us pursue then what we will be. Let us pursue that sincere sacrificial love in truth and in deed. And yet you'll notice that John also closes this section in verse 17 with a question. He says, if anyone closes their heart against a brother or sister in Christ, how does God's love abide in him? Really, though, you could phrase that question a different way. You could phrase it as looking at it as a reminder that God's love does abide in you. John asks it as somewhat of a rhetorical question. How could the love of God abide in that person? But it's not a, so you need to work harder so that the love of God will abide in you. John is saying, no, the love of God already abides in you. God's seed, as John calls it down up in verse 9. I almost remember a picture as a kid when we'd swallow watermelon seeds in the summer, and my grandmother would tell us that we were going to end up with a watermelon vine growing in our stomachs. That's almost the picture that I have of what John is describing here. He says, remember, God's seed abides in you, in your soul, and it is sprouting like a vine of righteousness that will not let you be content with your selfishness. We saw that up in verse 9. We cannot go on sinning because God continues to convict us. It will not let us be content with the selfishness or the hatred of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, having been born of God, which John repeatedly has told us we have been, as he repeatedly in this passage calls his audience brothers, he says, if we believe in Jesus Christ, then there in verse 11, we should love one another. Why? Well, we know love, verse 16, not just in context. We know the love of Christ. We know the perfect example. But as that knowledge abides in us, as the seed of God abides in us, as the love of Christ abides in us, it compels us to love one another. John is not just saying, go and do this on your power. That's why he's continually reminding us of who we are. Because if we just do this on our power, we're going to fail miserably and we're going to be miserable. Instead, John is reminding us, no, you are children of God. And as children of God, the seed of God abides in you. The Holy Spirit abides in you. The love of Christ abides in you. And that is what compels you to love one another. From the inside out, we are being caused to love each other in this sacrificial way that John describes here. It's the power of God within us. It's not simply by resolve. It's not simply even because we should. It's not even because we have a perfect example in Christ Jesus, but it's because of the power of the grace of God at work within us. That's our confidence as we pursue this kind of love, that it is God who is working in us. This is what gives John the confidence then to give his charge there in verse 18. Not because he thinks that the audience is such great people, not because he thinks he's made such a convincing argument in the rest of this chapter that now we're convinced, and not even because he's made us feel guilty for our selfishness and realizing that we're an awful lot like Cain, but because John has confidence of the one who lives in us, the one who abides in us. Christ lives in us. His love abides in us, and it is his love that compels his children to love one another. That's what John is calling us to. He's calling us to trust in the work of Christ in us and to pursue this love in confidence, not in ourselves, but in the almighty transforming power of God abiding in us. In faith in that work, we pursue love. In deed and in truth, in action, physically, sacrificially, for the sake of the gospel, that others may grow in the gospel because the love of God compels us. May we be reminded this morning by the words of John that the love of God does dwell in us. May that indeed compel us and make us more loving towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, heaven.